The Apostle Paul continues, "My beloved," in his epistle to the Philippians, with the great theme of Christian perfection. Last time we saw what true Christian perfection really is, how it is understood, not as having arrived, but as a journey. This is Christian perfection that I struggle to ascend. I walk so as to arrive, but I can never consider myself to have arrived. If I ever said that I had arrived, then perhaps I would still need a very long road to reach where I ought to be, because that would chiefly mean a reversal. That is, chiefly a return. It would mean that I am imperfect, that I have egoism, that I have pride, and since I have egoism and pride, I imagine myself to be something. This means that I am not on the road toward perfection. And the apostle continues and says that if anything is thought differently, God will reveal even this to you. That is, if in some matter you are lacking in knowledge, God will make this clear to you, because there is a continual revelation to each faithful person as he advances on his spiritual path. We read something, we hear something, and this new thing becomes a new experience, more than yesterday's. It is a new knowledge, more than yesterday's. And he continues and says, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same canon. Let us mind the same thing. But at the spiritual point to which we have come, we must take great care to be lined up on the same straight line, according to the same canon. And this canon, by which we must be aligned, as we say even in gymnastics, I am lined up, is nothing other than minding the same thing. All of us must have the same mind. You know, this same mind, what a great matter it is. I think it is the exclusive concern of pastoral care. That is, the church wants nothing else but to bring her faithful to the point where all have the same mind." This is what the evangelist Luke writes in Acts, that of the multitude of those who believed, the soul and the heart were one. That is it, to be of the same mind, for all of us to have the same mind, for all of us to think in the same way. Of course, when the apostle says to mind the same thing, if we had here some poet, some literary man, he would tell us that there could be nothing more tedious than for all people to think the same way. On the contrary, he would say, in the variety of opinions we have the plot, we have the many facets, we have the richness of literature. But this is not what we are speaking about, my beloved. When we have the same mind, when we mind the same thing, this does not mean that within the space of this same mind there is monotony, that there is, so to speak, boredom, or that there is no variety. It is wrong to think this. Take an example from a home. We all have the same mind, that is, we all say the same thing. But this does not mean that inside the home, there is no variety of life. First of all, the different ages of the people, with their different experiences and so on, give such a beautiful color, such a variety, that it is a joy to behold. So let us not think that we would be living in monotony, in tediousness, if all of us were to have the same mind. But this minding of the same thing is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, provided that we would want all of us to have the same mind. As you know, within Christianity, the first and greatest form of pride is to mind differently. It is to refuse to resemble the other person, but supposedly to be original. Supposedly, I think further than others. I am cleverer, more intelligent, and I can see farther, interpret differently, and come to hold a different mind from what the many hold. This is the previous case where some are deceived and think that in this way they escape, that they break the monotony. There is nothing more fearful. This is called pride, which with certainty ends in heresy. From a position of safety, do not think otherwise. How could I have the same mind as someone who is in Japan, or in Africa, or in North or South America, or in Australia, and yet, when we meet, we have the same mind, so that a third person says, "But you have the same mind, you and you, you and you. How does this happen?" It is simple. Let us not forget that behind human beings is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. When a person, in humility, hands himself over to the mind of the church, automatically, the key is humility. Automatically, all think the same way. So it makes an impression on us that if we read Father Saint Justin Popovich of blessed memory, his works, or if we go to consult him, we see that there is an identity of view. We go and meet Father Philotheos Zervakos. We find, he too of blessed memory, we find an identity of mind. We go to Father Georges Florovsky, who was in America, a Russian, also of blessed memory. There too we find an identity of mind, and one says, what is happening? Very simply, a person hands himself over to the Spirit of God, even if there are things he has never read anywhere. But he judges these things by discernment, and because discernment is a gift, a charisma of the Holy Spirit, it is the same throughout the world. And one asks, what is happening here? Very simply, behind human beings stands the Spirit of God. It is enough for me to be a landing field for the Holy Spirit, then we all agree completely. Although this concerns something about myself, forgive me, I will say it, because it made a very deep impression on me. When our young men go as soldiers, perhaps someone here knows this counsel. What do I say to all of them? There are one or two, at least two. I say this. Look, you are going as a soldier, but you will fast. Have you ever heard a spiritual father tell a soldier to fast when the cooking pot and the mess tin are not under his authority? And supposedly he has no money. And supposedly he cannot even go outside to eat. How is it possible for him to fast? How is it possible for him to fast? And yet, my beloved, I stress it and I say, you will fast. Not only on Wednesday and Friday, but through the whole of the Lenten periods as well. I tell you truly, and the young men keep it, more or less, each as he can. Some keep it completely. Others less so, but they keep it. And I say this, especially to your question. How can this happen? If, as is in fact the case, the army cooks all week, except for one day, I think, when it has legumes, it has food cooked with oil, it has chicken, meat, and fish. And on the day when it has legumes, let us say Friday or Monday, it has legumes. And in the evening, it has cheese, fried eggs, something like that. The meal is lighter, yes, but it is not fasting food. And I say this, let us suppose, though thankfully this is not how it happens in the army. When they make pasta with meat, for example, or chicken, they do not cook the pasta together with the meat, as we might do sometimes at home by ourselves, putting in the broth, mixing it through the pasta, and making it tasty and so on. They boil the pasta separately and put the meat separately in two different pots. So he puts the meat on top of the pasta, while the pasta itself is fasting food. Let us say it has oil or even butter, even so. So I say, even if the meat was cooked with the pasta, you will take out the meat, even if it was cooked with it. You will take the meat off the top and give it to the man beside you, quietly and simply. You will give it to the man beside you, quietly and simply. If he asks you why, tell him, do not ask. If he insists, tell him, I believe. And this is not pride. It is a confession of faith. In an age when religion was fashionable, it would have been pride. In the time of the Pharisees, when to be religious was to be considered the superior person. Today, if you are religious, you are considered complex, ridden, and inferior, narrow-minded, and backward. Therefore, if you say it, it is not showing off, but confession. So you will take out the meat, give it to the man beside you, and eat the pasta, even if it has meat broth on it. God, who sees that you are depriving yourself of the meat for his sake, counts this as fasting, higher than the fasting I may do at home without oil. At the beginning of Lent, this very Lent, I had telephoned a women's monastery in Athens about some matter. This monastery was connected with the late Father Justin Popovich. And you cannot imagine, I had said this to the young men, to the soldiers. I had said it because this is how I judge it. This is how I judge it. When we judge something according to the Spirit, according to the Spirit. You cannot imagine my surprise when she told me before I had mentioned anything. The conversation had come around to children from the boarding school, Serbs who come to Greece, and so on. St. Justin Popovich had told them exactly the same thing, and this had not been written anywhere. And one asks, what is happening? There it is. Very simply, this is what it means to have the same mind within the church, to have the same mind as the Orthodox Japanese, the Orthodox African, and so forth. Why? Because behind the Greek, the African, and the Japanese stands the Holy Spirit. It is enough that we have humility, that we want to keep the commandments of God. Then there is an alignment, what the Apostle says here, to walk by the same canon, the same rule. We must all be lined up on one line, and this is what having the same mind means, that we all think the same thing. This, my beloved, you will all see for yourselves, is the privilege of all Christians. Not merely a privilege, it is the obligation of all Christians, that they all have the same mind. And the apostle continues and says, Brethren, become fellow imitators of me, and observe those who walk in this way, as you have us for a pattern. This is a passage that has often been written in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and in a certain way, to a superficial reader, it could give the impression that the apostle is boasting, that he is proud of what he writes. My beloved, he says, brethren, become fellow imitators of me. All together imitate me, and examine those who live in this way, as I do, and have them as a type, as an example. My beloved, this is not a matter of pride or arrogance. If there was, or ever has been, a humble man within the life of the church, that great humble one, the greatest humble one, was the Apostle Paul. If you tell me, no, it was such, and such an ascetic, Saint Anthony, or someone else. My beloved, humility is revealed when opportunities are given to you to stand high. When you have the power of speech, wisdom, influence over the crowds, as Saint Athanasius the Great had, as Saint Basil the Great had, as John Chrysostom had. They had influence, tremendous influence. They could move their little finger like this and affect the crowds. And precisely there, amid your glory, influence, and power, to say, I am nothing. I am nothing. To be simple in the desert is one thing. There you do not have the temptation of high-mindedness to the same degree. In the desert, of course, the temptation takes another form, to believe that you have reached measures of solitude and holiness that the people of the city have not reached. The temptation is there too, of course, it is there, it is everywhere. But here, to have such stature and still have humility, this is no small thing. The greatest humble man in the whole span of church history is the Apostle Paul. Therefore, when he says, Brethren, become fellow imitators of me, he does not mean that he is putting himself forward, arrogantly, so that others may imitate him. No, there is something else here. And when I give you an example, you will see how simple it is. Since he is speaking about heretics, and besides, you remember, we had this in a much earlier subject, this whole chapter carries the same idea. Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation. A little further down, immediately, a little further down, he will speak about the enemies of the cross of Christ. That is why he is compelled to say, How did I conduct myself toward you? What example did I give you? Imitate the example I gave you. He is conscious of who he is, and he struggles to give his faithful a type, a pattern, so that they may imitate that pattern. Besides, he does not put forward only himself, but what does he say? Look carefully at those who walk in this way, and examine, will those who, like me, live according to Christ, so that you may imitate us. As you know, a human being, at whatever age he may be, and whatever education he may have, always wants a mold, a type, a model, an example that he wants to imitate. We can never say that a person can remain in the struggle without a model. All of us have Christ as our model, but because we do not see him, we have the types of Christ. Those people who live according to Christ, we have them as models, and we try to imitate them. With this discernment, if at some point the model stops being a model, that must not hinder me and make me fall. Rather, I must turn to the prototype, to Jesus Christ. I say this because today those who are given to us and held up as models fall. And then what happens? We have the phenomenon of scandal, of being made to stumble. What does it mean that we scandalize someone? This is what it means, that I stop at the model who has fallen and I fall together with him. Suppose, my beloved, that we are walking on a path at night. We have a guide in front of us, and we are behind him. For a moment our guide falls, and because it is night, we do not notice, and we fall on top of him too. This is what it means to be scandalized. He fell, and I fell too. No, I will not fall, but I will step beyond it, and I will look to the true model, the prototype, Jesus Christ. So then, because there already existed within the church at the very dawn of the church, a considerable dark side, as we shall see, as there always is, for this reason the apostle is compelled to say, Become fellow imitators of me, brethren. But so that you may understand it even better. You say to your children, Look, my child. You men say it to your boys, and you women to your girls. Let me take the first case. The father says to his son, Look, my child. Did you see me smoking? No, father. Did you see me drinking? No, father. Did you see me being lazy? No, father. Did you see me being lazy? No, Father, did you see my feet taking me to evil and disreputable places?
No, Father.
Well then, look. You too must be the same. Did you see me going to the church?
Yes, Father.
Did you see me praying?
Yes, Father.
Did you see me fasting, my child?
Yes, Father.
Then you too will do the same. I ask you, are you fathers and mothers? If you say this to your children, ought you to say it?
You ought to.
There is only one thing. Somewhere there is the problem. Whether you can say it, whether you can.
Why?
I understand it. If we are limping ourselves, how shall we say it? How shall I tell my child not to be a drunkard when I am a drunkard, not to be a card player when I am a card player? In any case, if you can say it, and you do say it to your children, who will accuse you? Or will your own conscience accuse you? Will it accuse you of being arrogant before your children? Is there such a possibility?
No.
Well then, in just the same way, you are not being arrogant here either. That is, it is not a matter of arrogance, nor of pride. That is why the apostle says, "You see the evil workers, but there are also good workers." And he places himself first, and then his fellow workers after him. And he goes on to say, "Look carefully at those who walk in this way." Look carefully means to examine with precision, scopio. I look. I observe. Examine carefully those who walk in this way. Those who have a good life. And indeed, here we would say that this word, look carefully, examine, is very important. Very important. Listen, once Basil the Great was called to accept Arianism, and he said no. Forgive me, not Arianism, but denial of the faith. Forgive me, denial of the faith, in the time of Julian. And he said no. The prefect arrived, named Modestus, and threatened Basil the Great that if he did not accept the decrees of Julian, he would be tormented in many ways, even to death. And Basil the Great says, "What will you do? Confiscate my property? I have none. Put me in prison. For me, every place in this present life is a prison. Push me a little. Put me to torture. I am so sickly that I will die." "Oh, oh," says Modestus. "This is the first time I have seen such a bishop speaking in this way." And Basil the Great answers him, "Perhaps this is the first time you have met a bishop." Was Basil the Great being arrogant when he said this? He had the consciousness that he was standing upright, so he did not say it arrogantly. "It seems this is the first time you have met a bishop." Why? Had he not met others? Of course he had met others. But they had fallen, they were terrified, they were afraid. "What does the emperor command?" "We will do it, we will do it." They trembled. But Basil the Great, with his sickly body, remained standing. "No, you see, it is not arrogance. It is not." And he says, "Look carefully. Examine those who walk in this way. This means, is this man good or is he not good? And so that you may not think that things are not this way. Listen also to the voice of the Lord. The sheep," he says, "know their shepherd, and the shepherd knows his sheep by name. But suppose the shepherd is not a true shepherd, but a hireling. John points this out to us in the Gospel, according to John. He is a man who looks to his own pocket and his own interest. The sheep do not follow him, but run away." Christ said this, and it is the same meaning as what the Apostle says here. Observe those who walk in this way. Examine those who live in this way, just as you have us as your pattern, as your example. Me, says the Apostle, and my fellow workers, and all those who preach to you the Word of God. This is what he means by, you have us as your pattern. Now listen to how the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy. He says it this way to the Apostle Timothy, who was bishop of Ephesus. "Let no one despise your youth. Let no one look down on your young age. Go away from there, little boy, little boy." They might say, "Yet he was a bishop." "Let no one despise your youth, but so that no one will despise your youth, be attentive. But become a type, a model, you see." Just as here he says, "As you have us as a model, become a model for the faithful, in word, in your words, in conduct, in your way of life among others, in love, in your love, in spirit, in your whole spiritual life, in faith, in your purity, become a model." This is what he commends to Timothy, and this is what the Word of God commends to all of us. Today, my beloved, if one person falls on top of another, because one is in front and goes before the other, and the one following falls upon the one ahead, It is precisely because we are no longer types of Christ. We are not. One person is scandalized by another, and we all collapse into complete wrecks, as it were. We no longer have the other person before us as a type of Christ. We are lost. And do not think this refers only to bishops, to priests, and so on, to the clergy. It also applies to the faithful. Many times a person says, "What am I to do with that man who goes to the church and says good words?" He may be a layman, perhaps his neighbor, some person he knows, a relative. But his life is not right. What am I to do with him? So you see, for many, this explains why he says, "Become fellow imitators of me, brethren, and observe those who walk in this way." He explains it. He puts in the four. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So that is why he said it, "Imitate us," because there are many who live in this way, many about whom I often spoke to you, and whom I now mention again in writing, weeping, as enemies of the cross of Christ. But, my beloved, this verse is very much worth taking word by word. Many walk. So many are those who do not live the life according to Christ. Note that if we ask who these many are they the Gentiles, the idolaters? No. The apostle is referring to Christians, to those who are within the church. Therefore, this is a phenomenon inside the church, not outside the church. He is referring to baptized Christians, and specifically to the church of the Philippians. And, truth be told, this was a chosen church. Remember when we began the epistle, how Paul speaks about them, how he praises them, what joy he feels for them, unspeakable joy, so that this epistle has been called the Epistle of Joy. And yet there were Christians who were not good, and according to the apostle's own confession, they are many, how many, many. As we might say today, within a city or within a metropolis, there are many who stand as enemies of the cross of Christ. We will see this a little further on, and perhaps we ourselves, sitting in these chairs at this very moment, are among them, I who speak to you, and you who listen to me. So then, many therefore, my beloved, let us not be scandalized, if we see many sinning, many not living according to Christ, even though they are baptized, those of whom he says, "I often told you, often." So then, within the work of evangelizing the faithful, there was also the case of speaking about the behavior of people who were not living a good spiritual life, indeed. But is this not, somehow, a little gossip? You often ask me this, when we discuss among ourselves, in our home, the behavior of our parish priest. You often ask me about this, when we discuss among ourselves in our home, the behavior of our parish priest. Is this not gossip? Is it not accusing a priest? Or again, if you like, I will extend it further. When we speak about a relative or a friend, or simply a fellow citizen of ours who has conduct that scandalizes others, and we speak about him within our family, or among our friends, among ourselves. This is not gossip. It is not an accusation. Well, then, my beloved, pay attention, so that you may know. There is a distinction. Sometimes it is gossip and accusation, and sometimes it is not. Look at what the apostle says. First of all, he speaks, and he points things out. Here, perhaps so as not to wound anyone, he does not mention names, but since they are many, how could he name them all? If it becomes necessary, however, he will name the names. There, remember, he names Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he even says that their teaching is like gangrene. Like gangrene. Is the apostle being an accuser of holy men when he speaks this way about people who were themselves also preachers of the Word of God? They were speakers of the Word of God, but they deviated, they went astray. Is he accusing them? No. He is pointing out the danger to the faithful so that they may guard themselves against them. Yes, for example, when he refers to the incestuous man in Corinth. Is he accusing him? No. He is calling everyone to account that this man may be saved and that the Corinthians may not remain indifferent toward him, but may impose discipline on this incestuous man. The apostle says, "I told you these things many times, with tears." So from the moment that I grieve, I speak, I say of a man, he is such and such, and take care, I say this with tears. I hurt within myself, I grieve, I pray, and yet I present him and lay him bare before the eyes of the people. This, my beloved, is not called accusation. Take a look at the letters. The roughly 400 letters of Basil the Great, or at the 5,000 or 6,000 letters of Saint Isidore of Pelusium, though not all of them survive, and see how they speak about the enemies of the faith. They themselves were scandalized by them. A quick example has just come to my mind, to my memory. Saint Basil the Great. When the throne of Alexandria was seized during the repeated exiles of Athanasius the Great by a certain Gregory, an Arianizing man, a friend of the Arians, and he was a Cappadocian. Do you know what Basil the Great calls him? Basil the Great calls him a Cappadocian monster. That is what he calls him. And Saint Isidore, speaking of Theophilus of Alexandria, who did not want to give alms but gathered up all the money, for he was a hard man so that he could build magnificent buildings and make displays and the like. He was a very hard man. This is the man who condemned John Chrysostom, the chief architect of the condemnation of John Chrysostom, Theophilus of Alexandria. Do you know what Saint Isidore calls him? Stone mad, a man obsessed with stones and so on. Are these men accusers or slanderers of clergy? No, beloved. And in fact, in this case, do you know how the story began? There was, let me tell you, so that you may rest a little. There was a certain devout priest in Alexandria who once received a donation from a lady of 100 or 200 pounds. In any case, it was such a sum, 100 or 200 pounds, that is, gold coins. And he consulted Saint Isidore of Pelusium about what he should do with them. Should he present them to the bishop? He will turn them into stones, or else he will not give them as alms. It was a time when there were poor people, and almsgiving was at the forefront, both because there was great poverty among the people, and because there was no state provision. Today things have changed. In every age, things change. So he went and sought counsel from Saint Isidore of Pelusium about what he should do. And Saint Isidore of Pelusium, who lived on Mount Pelusium as an ascetic, said to him, "You will not present them to the bishop. You will give them secretly as alms." And that is what the priest did. The bishop learned of it, he learned of it, and he became like a wild beast, against the priest. And there, let us say, Saint Isidore of Pelusium calls Theophilus stone mad, and uses other fitting epithets. So you see, my beloved, that when we sometimes point out the enemies of the church, those who cause scandal in the church and among the faithful, if we do it with sorrow and with the aim of helping the faithful not to be scandalized, this is not accusation. If, on the contrary, we do it rejoicing over the things others do, how do we rejoice? Ah, we say we do not rejoice, but we do rejoice. What exactly do I mean? See how cunning the devil is, or what did I say, the devil? I made a mistake. See how cunning our egotism is. Our egotism, our very self, how cunning it is, and what devices it devises. When I say, do you know what so-and-so did? He did this and that. It is as though I sometimes want to say, and I do say it, but I do not do that. He does it. I do not. And I am pleased about this. Indeed, I would even wish there were many who fall precisely so that my own stature and my own person may be seen. This is accusation. This is sin. This, my beloved, happens very often. It is kneaded into our life. This happens to all people. When a woman accuses her relative, her neighbor, and so on, she wants to present herself as superior. She is saying, in effect, I am superior. I am not like her. To put it very quickly, this is what the Pharisee said in his prayer. The Pharisee was the man who supposedly had purity and the right faith. And of course, the publican was a sinner. No one could compare the publican with the Pharisee. Where is the Pharisee's mistake? In this, I am not like him. That is accusation. I am not like him. Who is this and that and the other? My beloved, did the Lord not rebuke the Pharisees? Was the Lord an accuser? Did he fall into the sin of accusation? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! The Lord did not do this out of self-satisfaction, nor to exalt himself. He denounces evil. So here also the Pharisee, forgive me, rather the opposite, the Pharisee denounces the publican in order to exalt himself. I am not like him. I do this. I do that. I do the other thing. I tithe all that I possess. I fast twice a week. And I am God-fearing. But he, so you understand, beloved, where the distinction lies. Of course, we do have a duty sometimes to point out those who are doing evil. What do you expect? It is a whole subject. Look, I have been preparing something for you again. For 2 Sundays. Now I have not had time to say it in Larissa. I keep carrying it around with this paper here, but I have not had time. We found an encyclical in the magazine Lydia by the Metropolitan of Edessa, Kalinikos. It is an encyclical referring to the heretics, the Pentecostals, who at this moment in Macedonia are literally plowing through the area. And it also refers to the CHU, the Christian Organization of Peace. Because until now, when these CHU were denounced, that is, Chassioti and Company in Larissa, there had been no encyclical, either from the synod or from a bishop. There were only denunciations at a lower level. Denunciations by priests. Not at a higher level. We asked for an encyclical to come out from the synod, but it did not happen. An encyclical from the bishop, which we asked for, and it did not happen. It did not come out. So here is the first Metropolitan encyclical. This is important. I will read it to you, so that you may understand that Father Athanasios is not mistaken. And neither was Father Ignatios wrong when we spoke about the Chasiotis people, saying that they are Pentecostals, even if they shout. We are not Pentecostals, they are Pentecostals. So when we point this out, when we cry it aloud and say it plainly, I ask you, is this an accusation? When could it ever be? On the contrary, if we do not speak and uphold the truth, then Christ will accuse us. And he will say to us, you suppress the truth for various reasons, from cowardice, from self-interest, from I do not know what else. From any walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, beloved, suppose I gave you a sheet of paper and a pencil right here, on the spot, and set you an exam with one question, asking you to write a few words for me. How do you understand this phrase of the Apostle Paul, who are the enemies of the cross of Christ? Pay attention, specifically, of the cross of Christ. Of which cross of Christ, that is, that specific wood upon which Christ was hung. Enemies, what would you write for me? What would you write? You might write, or rather, what would we write? You would say, what are we supposed to write? It is not specific. There are the enemies of the cross of Christ. At this moment, Christ is in heaven. He has risen, and so on. What would we write? Should we write that they are the ones who pierced him, who crucified him, who laid the cross down, nailed him to it, and then lifted the cross up? Those who pierced him, mistreated him in various ways, put the crown of thorns on him, all these things. But now, the cross of Christ is not here. We are at a loss. What shall we write? We do not know. You would write. We do not know. And yet the Apostle Paul insists and says, I am speaking about the enemies of the cross of Christ, about whom I have told you many times. And now I tell you again, weeping. Quite obviously, he is not referring to those who crucified Christ a few years earlier, but to whom? They were present inside the church. And these present, baptized Christians he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. How so? Did they preach against the crucifixion of Christ? Were they perhaps blaspheming? Because there is an image, if you have seen it, where the crucified one is shown, and there is the blasphemer, who, as he utters his blasphemy, throws stones against Christ. And underneath it says, do not blaspheme. You are crucifying Christ again. Were these people perhaps blasphemers? Or was even their teaching, their dogmatic teaching, a teaching that turned against the cross of Christ, as we see now, for example, with the Chiliasts, and so on? A little further on, he will give us 3 very beautiful expressions, and very exact ones, about what it means to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But pay attention. First, he says that the end of these people is destruction. He puts the last thing first, speaking about their end, and only afterward will he tell us what they do that makes them enemies of the cross of Christ. But let us consider what the cross is and how we can stand as its enemies. As you know, beloved, the cross is the symbol of sacrifice, of hardship, of suffering, whether voluntary or involuntary. If, for example, I am a Christian and I undergo suffering caused by people who are enemies of the faith, If they persecute me, create economic exclusions against me, even martyrdom if you like, then this whole matter means that I am living the theology of the cross, the theology that is cruciform. And we must not forget that the gospel is cruciform, we must not forget it, and it is resurrectional. But the first face of the same coin is the cross. The other face is the resurrection. So I live the theology of the cross. I undergo hardship so that I will not deny Christ. This is the involuntary experience of the cross. But there is also the voluntary experience. When I live in a peaceful time, everything is very good. There is no persecutor, no one, nothing. People praise the faith, just as there have been times when they praised the faith. In Byzantium, whatever period I might mention, they praised the faith. So for me now to take this up willingly, to live an ascetic way of life, as the ascetics did when they left the world, is nothing other than a voluntary living out of the cross of Christ. A voluntary living out of the theology of the cross. So I have either the involuntary cross, created by the circumstances of life, or the voluntary one, which I myself deliberately create. Whether it is one way or the other does not matter. What matters is that, in order to be a Christian, I must live the theology of the cross. But when, instead, I live a life in which I do not want to suffer hardship, to grow tired, to be grieved, but want to have plenty of money, to eat well, to have all my comforts, and all my luxuries, then, by the way, I deny the theology of the cross, and then I become an enemy of the cross. The late Trembolus notes this very beautifully, and says that we should not expect to find the enemies of the cross only outside the church. They do exist there, but they are few. Those who strike against the church and the cross of Christ are few. Deniers of the faith also exist inside the church. Perhaps not by their words, but by what? By the manner of their life. If you ask such people whether they believe in the cross of Christ, that is, whether Christ rose from the dead, not in the theology, because they understand nothing of that, but whether they believe in Christ who was crucified upon the cross, they will tell you yes. Whether he rose, they will tell you yes. And yet, they are enemies of the cross, by the way they live. When you hear people say to you, "Is this man a Christian? Do you see how he gets rich? Do you see how he lives? Where is the gospel? Does he become an enemy of the cross, or does he not?" And he becomes someone who brings disrepute upon the cross of Christ, upon the gospel, upon the church. Does this happen or not? Can there be clergy who are enemies of the cross of Christ? My beloved, yes, my beloved, many times we clergy are the ones we ourselves who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But then you will say to me, how can we preach about the cross of Christ? How can I, on Great and Holy Thursday, lift up the cross and carry it in procession through the church, and say, "Today he who hung the earth upon the waters is hung upon the tree"? How is this possible with the way I live? I do not want to sweat. I do not want to suffer hardship. I do not want to disturb my little comfort, to say it in plain Greek. I am not concerned with what others are doing. I make sure I earn money. I make sure I have every luxury, every ease, and every prosperity. In this way, I become an enemy of the cross of Christ. Do not think that it is the immoral priests who bring the church into disrepute. How many immoral ones can there be? They are a small percentage compared with the many who are not immoral. Nevertheless, we do not build up, we destroy. Why? Because the way we live, I repeat, is not according to the gospel. It is about these people, then, that the apostle speaks, and rightly he weeps. Could the apostle Paul not weep? When he is building, and others are tearing down from the other side, could he not weep? But he notes, whose end is destruction, meaning that their end is ruin. What ruin? Sometimes even in the present life it is ruin. You know, it is to pass through a very difficult moment when my life comes to an end, that is, to die in utter misery. To die in utter misery, I do not know. To be eaten by worms. If I do this for my faith, it is glory. So many saints and so many martyrs did this. But if, my beloved, people say very shameful things about me as I am dying, that I was this kind of person and that kind of person, then it is a dishonorable end. A dishonorable, inglorious end. But this is not only in the present life, where sometimes it may not happen. This destruction refers to the life to come. Chiefly there, in the life to come. And now the apostle mentions these three things I told you about. First, whose God is the belly? He does not say anywhere that they teach strange things, things alien to the faith. They are not teaching a different doctrine, as Hymenaeus and Philetus did. Rather, he speaks practically from life. Their God is their belly. If you hear a man say to you, "Oh, never mind, poor fellow. What matters is what you will eat and what you will drink." That is life. If you hear a man say to you, "As long as my wallet is well, I need nothing from anyone," that man has made his belly his God, his belly his God. When, in any way, whatever, he pursues pleasures, whatever they may be, pleasures of food, I do not mean the lawful pleasures. For if my beloved, at this moment I eat an orange, and the orange is sweet and pleasant, the orange is pleasant, it is sweet. Who made it? God made it. And I taste it and say, "Glory to God," then I am not a hunter of pleasures. And know this, if I say the prayer when I begin to eat and when I finish, then I have not remained in the pleasure. Even if I enjoyed the food, we ought to enjoy our food. If for a moment God has given the good tastes of fruits, vegetables, and so on, of foods, but I say, glory to God, then I have not remained in the pleasure of the meal. Rather, I have gone forward into thanksgiving to God. So if I eat and say, "Ah, who cares? Let us eat and drink. This is what man becomes." On the other hand, when I sensually gratify my eyes with television, with the cinema, with filthy, vulgar, pornographic images and photographs, when I gratify my ears with music, especially this demonic music, and I underline that, demonic music, which modern music is modern music as a whole, and above all this American music, which is truly demonic, it creates a frenzy, it creates a mania in people, as it has created, and still creates, so that many times, when they become demonized by this music, they smash everything. At another time, outside the influence of this music, this mania is not there. This urge to break shop windows and turn everything into shards and splinters. When I do not pursue all these things, drink, drugs, cigarettes, all these hedonistic things, then I am living in the theology of the cross of Christ. But if I pursue them, then I have made my belly my God. Belly is a general term meaning that I am a hedonistic person. I chase after pleasures. Second, and their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame, in the very things that are worthy of shame. When someone comes out today and says to you, "I am homosexual," a characteristic example, they bring a homosexual man to court, and the judge calls out the name, let us say, Demetrios Kallifronis. "Present, Mr. President. I am calling the accused. You will call me Dimitra." This happened in Athens, they told me about it. I was stunned, utterly stunned. Where is this man's glory? In the thing for which others would be ashamed. In his shame, that is where his glory is. In his shame, but do not look far away. Does this seem strange to you? When someone comes out and boasts about his fornications, about his conquests, about his drunkenness, about his gambling, boasts about his drugs, boasts about things that are worthy of shame, then the glory of these people is set upon the very things that are shameful. Third, those who mind earthly things. Those who set their mind on earthly things. What earthly things, in general? Earthbound people. They think of the earth, like snakes. There where God says to the serpent, "All your life you will eat dust. You will crawl on the dust, and you will eat dust." Earthbound people. People who set their mind on earthly things, people who are hedonists, care about nothing except how they will satisfy themselves. They never look upward toward heaven, but always toward earthly things. These are the Christians for whom the apostle weeps. Could he have failed to weep, and could he have failed to point them out so as to mark them for the faithful? So then, my beloved, let us beware of such people. But, God willing, we shall continue next Wednesday.